We're continuing in chapter 19. We only got through 9 verses. I want to review quickly. Remember that the first half of chapter 19 contained 4 hallelujahs. And it also discussed the righteous deeds of the saints. It talked about the white garments. And we talked about 2 aspects of righteousness. And Satan would like you on either end. And remember, on any issue, if you're at either end, you're probably not in the truth, because the truth is both, usually. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is put on you when you believe upon him. And it's given you by grace, and you walk in that. Remember the breastplate of righteousness and that whole study. But here it also talks of righteousness of the saints, not of Christ. And these are the things that we do after we're saved in obedience to the Lord. It's not a list of must-dos, but it is a list of when you do what God says, he is pleased, and that goes to your account, and it makes up your garments. The works are only those that are led by the Holy Spirit, and never the flesh. Remember, God can't see the flesh at all. He doesn't recognize it, because that is for the God of self and not for him. So that was what we discussed. Then we ended with the marriage supper of the Lamb, of which this picture is a rendition of that I think is very, very anointed. And we are the bride, and we developed that through Scripture. And remembering that Jesus said he would drink with us in the kingdom. We have a spiritual hope chest to fill, waiting for our wedding. A bride would put things in this hope chest, linens and clothing and things like that, that she wanted to save for the wedding. So when this garment has to be prepared on earth, this hope chest has to be filled on earth. This is the time that you are doing those things in preparation for the wedding. And when we see the Lord, everything that's wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. We might quickly just look back at Luke 14. This is where we ended last time. So part of this study is at the end of last week's sheet, just the little bottom part. Luke 14, actually 15 to 24, is the parable of the Great Supper. And remember that the Lord invites men and women to come to the wedding supper, saying in verse 17, "Come, for all things are now ready." I'm waiting for that. I think we're almost there. God has almost got his table set. He's just putting down the crystal now. And he will soon say, "Come, for all is ready." And remember the excuses. I encourage you to read through that. It was interesting that Pastor on Sunday brought up that parable again, and he said, what's important is that we go out to the highways and byways. Look at verse 17. And he said, and he, being the Lord, sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, "Come, for all things are now ready." And they began to make excuse. The first said, "I bought a piece of ground," and so on. Go down to 23. And the Lord said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." And that's where we are. We are to go out and invite people to this wedding feast. And he brought out that we should just go out and do it, and don't get bitter when they make their excuses. The important thing is that you go out and bid people to come. And then Luke 25 to 35, we did not look at. "And there went a great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Let us haply, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. It goes on, and read it all. But what he's telling us is the part about righteousness. We come to Christ, and then we must do something. We must obey him and finish the race. So read that in context. And then Matthew 14, just to kind of catch up where we were is why I'm doing this. Matthew 14, verse 9. It's not 14. It must be 24. Sometimes I transpose a letter when I write so many scriptures. Matthew 24. No, forget it. Look at Matthew 25 as long as you're there. And this is the one that I'm looking for was the again about the marriage supper. It's on the bottom of the other sheet. And one guest comes in and doesn't have a garment on, so they throw him out. And we were talking about the wedding garment. Matthew 25 is the parable of the 10 virgins. And at midnight, verse 6, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes, go and meet him. And then all the virgins get up and get their lamps ready. But five of them didn't have oil. And so we are to be ready. The whole parable about readiness and the Jewish wedding, where the bridegroom leaves after he makes a contract and pays a price with the father. He goes back to his father's house, and then one day he comes back with his wedding party to get the bride. So all of that is just to review last week. And then news from Israel. It talks about these wedding garments in this article, what they think. I had told you that it's obeying. And what does God say? Be faithful in the little things. And that's what it's all about. You have the same reward as Billy Graham if you just do everything the Lord says. And he says, you know, go just hug that person. That's what he has asked you to do. And when you obey, that makes up part of your wedding garment. So this article talks about that we don't want wood, hay, and stubble, but we want fine diamonds. What will the bridal gown be woven with? And he talks about what it is not woven of, and I think this is worth repeating. It is not woven of foolish and thoughtless words. And when we are careless with our mouth and careless with our mind, when we're feeding Satan, so to speak, ammunition with our lives and with our tongues, that is not the wedding garment, and it counts against us. And he talks about, today the king is preparing for the marriage of his son. My dear friend, he is there where you are right now, looking at you through his word and his Holy Spirit. What does he see in your thoughts? Our thoughts determine what we look like, not only here, but also in the hereafter when the Lord has come. This is why Paul says, concerning our thoughts, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, and so on. Our thoughts become words. And he goes on, and just to get you thinking about the wedding garments, what are you weaving? And what are you getting ready for the Lord's return? So this chapter is very exciting because it has the marriage of the Lamb in it. And that's one of the most exciting things, I think, in the Word of God. We had a question at the end of the study about the guests. And, you know, it talks about wedding guests. And are they different from the bride? And there are two main schools of thought on that. Some say that those who are Christians are both the bride and the guests. But I tend to favor that the bride is only the church from the resurrection to the rapture. and that it has its own set of promises to be the bride and to sit on the throne with Christ. That before Christ, Old Testament, and everyone saved after the rapture in the tribulation are the guests. And they have a different covenant. And that's just the one I, you know, prefer. But everyone's at the party and they're happy. So now let's pick up at verse 10 in Revelation chapter 19. After John hears the angel telling him this stuff, can you imagine? He got very excited. He was overcome. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I think John just got excited. And possibly, I mean, it's all speculation. The fact that the angel had just said in verse 9, Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true sayings of God. Perhaps, you know, that angel, he thought, well, that's God himself, because God does appear as an angel and has. So he fell down to worship him. Are we to accept worship? Are angels to accept worship? Are men to accept worship? No. Worship God and God only. So he gets rebuked and he says, Stand up. Don't worship me. I'm just a fellow servant. Now, whether that means he's a man or an angel, I think it could be either, because the angels are servants. However, angels don't have the testimony of Jesus in the same way that we do. So I'm not sure who he is. We can find out when we get up there. But he's either an angel or a man. And he's not supposed to be worshipped by men. God only wants worship. And somebody else wants to be worshipped. Satan, he always is trying to get people to bow down and worship him because he wants to be God. But that got him in a lot of trouble, with more to come in the next chapter, his trouble. But if you look, well, we'll look at one of these references, Revelation 1, 17. Because that's closer. Here, John says, When I saw him, and it's right after the description of the Son of Man clothed in a garment, you know, hair white as wool. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. He didn't stop him from worshiping, did he? And there's, I put another reference back in Luke. When the disciples worshipped Jesus, he didn't stop them. And when the man of the Gadarenes came out of the caves, he fell and worshipped Jesus. Jesus didn't stop him. You know, people say, well, Jesus didn't say anywhere he was God. Not that way, but many ways. And the fact that he does not say, don't worship me, is one of the ways that we know that he's God. So I wanted to point that out. But this person or angel that's standing here is not God. He's a fellow servant. And this is a strange verse, I think, about the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I haven't solved it. I'll give you two likely explanations. Some say the testimony comes from Jesus, and we give that testimony to, it is imparted to us, given to us by Jesus through a spirit of prophecy. Others say that we as believers have this testimony of Jesus, and this is because of the spirit of prophecy working in us. I haven't solved it. I haven't deciphered it. You know, it's one of those things that I think God has yet to show me. So if anybody gets a word, you know, about that. But this, there is a spirit of prophecy, as there the word says, and somehow that either brings us the testimony of Jesus or helps us tell it, you know, others about Jesus. So, and it could be both. Or it could be something in addition to that. Okay, now, part three, the third division of the four divisions of this chapter. Our blessed hope, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And, you know, first I was thinking, should I do a study? It's Christmas time. Shall we stop and do a special study? I can't finish this book before the end of the year. And then the Lord just said to continue, and I saw how perfect it was, because the first coming is all about the second coming. It's all one long prophetic picture. And the first coming, he came to die that he might come again to rule. And so I thought it was a perfect Christmas message, the second coming of Christ, because we don't want to focus on that little babe in the manger. We want to focus on why he came to redeem this world and to come back and judge. And that's what we see. So let's read a few verses, starting with verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow. Here's one rendition of this scene here. And we're going to, it'll mean more as we go through the verses. And notice the next verse, I saw an angel standing in the sun. There he is up there in that picture. And so there is Jesus coming back. To me, it's not nearly as powerful as the word itself, but it is a nice picture of it. And so let's see, we'll know more about what all that means in a minute. But here, finally, is the complete meaning of our study. The study we've been in the book of Revelation, which means the revealing. And here Jesus Christ is revealed fully to the world. This is at the second coming, the literal coming of Jesus Christ back to earth. The Bible is full of references telling us about the second coming. That would be a good study for you. I like to suggest studies to you. But I'm going to take us through three of them. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. So there's one place we started the book of Revelation by looking to the end, really, at his second coming. And we talked about with clouds being possibly real clouds or the clouds of the angels and the saints who come with him. And if you go back to tape one, we talked about coming with clouds. At this time, every eye will see him. How about the rapture? Does every eye see him? No. Only the saints who are just caught up in the air to be with him. He never lands. He's in the air. So you need to rightly divide the word, pay attention, be alert. It gets a lot of people mixed up. And that's why, you know, these different philosophies. But it definitely shows Jesus Christ came as a baby to be born through Mary, and he came in the clouds to gather his saints in the air, and he comes to earth and actually lands with all the saints. So remember how prophecy works in phases and steps of that, and it'll help you sort things out. Now, if you look back at Matthew 24, you can actually go through all of Matthew 24 and parallel it to Revelation. And at times we just glance back to see. And Matthew 24, verse 27, "For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." This is something dynamic. This is not something secret. "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." That's a verse we can talk about some other time. But here's where I want to get. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days." And so where are we in the clock here of Revelation? We're right at the end. Babylon is burned. Babylon is fallen. And we're at the end of the tribulation. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens, the heavens, shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven unto the other." That's one place that talks about it. Now look at Acts 1. When Jesus ascends, and verse 9, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." So he will come back down. Same spot, same place. And that we talked about that before, that there's a pattern in the Word of God. When the Shekinah glory, God's glory, came to earth into the Temple of Solomon, it came down from heaven to the Mount of Olives and this way through the east gate and into the temple. When it left, it did it in reverse. It went out through the east gate and rose up from the Mount of Olives. When Jesus went to ascend, he went out through the east gate of the temple to the Mount of Olives and ascended. And when he comes back, he will come down that way and go in with us through the east gate into the temple. And so in like manner as he has ascended, so shall he come, and every eye will see him. And so in Revelation, we have come to that place. And we're almost there in the time clock. Remember the division of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, the things which you have seen. And that referred to John when he saw the actual vision that I read to you of Jesus Christ standing among the lampstands with his flaming eyes. And then chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, which were the seven churches. And from chapter 4 to the end are the things which shall be hereafter. And if you look at chapter 4 now of Revelation, verse 1, where the things which shall be hereafter start, Chapter 4, 1. "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." You see the parallel to 19:11? A door was opened in heaven. In this chapter 4, it was the first voice which I heard, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show you the things which must be hereafter." And then he's drawn into the Spirit into the throne room with the 24 elders and so on. So back here in 11, it says, I saw heaven open, and this time out come the Lord and everyone in heaven. Emptying of heaven. Because the next time there's going to be a heaven, it'll be a new one. So this is really the end of this heaven right now, when everybody leaves. And we'll know that in a couple more lessons. So, in the first door, we get the idea perhaps that Jesus of the rapture, that was at least what I speculate, and that Jesus Christ is coming for his people to call them up hither to be with him. This time in chapter 19, when the door opens in heaven, he's coming with his people back to earth. So you could compare those two. He is coming to judge and make war, we learned. I want to point out that Jesus is in heaven. The saints were in heaven, because we're going to see who they are, the armies of God here, that come out with him. And the marriage supper, if we keep it simple, we keep it just before this time, it's all in heaven. And I think if we just stay literal, we won't get messed up. You may not understand at this point how you can get messed up, but sometimes the longer you go in the Word, you get this input and this input and this input. Oh my gosh, you know. But keep a straight path and just verify it by the Word, not by my teaching and this one's teaching and that. I'm giving you what I have gleaned, but you will never be stable till you've gleaned it. I'm just here to help you. And so I'm pointing you in one, you know, one kind of direction. But I think it's pretty evident here that heaven's opening and Jesus is coming out and the saints are coming out and the marriage supper has just occurred. Now, you can mess with it if you want, but, you know, just a note there. Let us look at Zechariah 9. Keep your place. Zechariah is almost the end of the Old Testament. Almost. It's just before Malachi. And we'll be in Zechariah a few times tonight, so notice where it is. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. And when you are witnessing to Jewish people, and to anyone really, you ought to be able to know in the Old Testament where these prophecies about the Christ and Messiah are. And this is one of the famous ones. Zechariah 9:9 says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. And behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And we see that, and you don't have to turn there, in Matthew 21:5, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, several hundred years after this prophecy, on a donkey. And I want to point out to you that now he's coming on a white horse. The first time he came lowly, riding on a donkey, he came meek. And as we sang in that song, he received gold and frankincense and myrrh. The gold is deity, Godhead. The frankincense is the word incense, is the priesthood. The myrrh is suffering, and it's the spice used on the mourning in the grave clothes to anoint the body. And it's a suffering. That's what we remember in the Church of Smyrna, myrrh, suffering church. When he comes a second time, he comes with gold and frankincense, but no myrrh. The second time he does not come to suffer, he comes to judge and make war. If you don't see the two aspects of God, you're going to have a false picture. Remember the parable of the servant who saw the king as a judge, and he didn't see him correctly in his meekness. If you go at either end, you'll be in error. The Jews expected Jesus to come, or Messiah to come, on a white horse, to bring judgment upon the world and set up his kingdom the first time. Many did. That's an error. They missed him lowly and riding on a donkey. The rabbinic scholars who study the word some of them feel there have to be two Messiahs because they cannot reconcile the suffering Messiah and the reigning Messiah, the King. And so you'll see a lot of one they call son of Joseph and one they call son of David. The son of David, the kingly one, and the son of Joseph will be the suffering one. But we, with the revelation of God through the salvation of Jesus, see it's one person in two comings. And that will help you to sort out prophecy and everything, that he has these two aspects. God is not just a God of love, and when we went into the, everything about him is love, I should state. But when we went into his names, we saw that righteousness was and judgment was part of mercy, and that love without judgment is meaningless. And so now you're going to be hearing in the New World Order, in the New Age, love, 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 and you will be called a doomsday negative energy that must be eliminated because you're talking about judgment. And what kind of God have you? And I don't want to serve that kind of God, and so on. So you ought to be prepared for these arguments. It's one Messiah. First is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and now as the conquering king. And it's in several places about the conquering king. But the one we were looking at was tonight, was in chapter 19. If you look back at Revelation 6:2, this is another comparison. Do you remember that one? And when I saw when the... Oh, that's one. 6:2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And how many scholars mix these things up, even some reputable ones, because they didn't have the light of that revelation. And we compared them. If you go back to that tape of chapter 6, we talked in detail comparing these two. In chapter 6, it's the Antichrist, the false Christ, the beast. And that Satan, he is not original, I tell you. All he does is copy God because he wants to be God. So, you know, he does the same thing with a white horse coming in to conquer. And, of course, he fools the world. And they think it's Christ returning. And even the Jews and so on. But it's the fake-out one here. And, you know, and then he does a resurrection and he has a trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the Antichrist. He does everything counterfeit. And so this 6:2, I wanted to remind you. Notice he has a bow. He has different things. One crown is given him. It's a crown for 7 years. And it's just given to him, where Jesus wears many crowns. He's the King of Kings. And so there are different comparisons. And one more comparison is in Zechariah 14. Zechariah. Back to the end of the Old Testament. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Isn't that what we're talking about tonight? And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and west. The mountain breaks in half. And there shall be a very great valley. And half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And we'll get back to the end of that a little bit later on. So that is the coming of Christ with his flaming eyes. As we look back at verse 12, in our chapter 19. Remember what the flame of fire represents? It's been consistent through the word. Anybody? Judgment. And also all-seeing and holiness that burns up the chaff. It burns up sin. It burns up what is wicked. And he's coming down as a burning fire to cleanse the earth. And it says he wears many crowns, not this time a crown of thorns, but his kingly power, his crowns of victory. And it says that there's a name written. In these verses, there are several names of God mentioned. I haven't unraveled all this mystery either. But one of the names is either written on his forehead or on the crowns. It isn't clear which. And which name, I'm not sure, because if, you know, is it the one they talk about further on or another? We know that he has many names. Looking at verse 12, then again, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. Now, is this a new name for God, one that we have not had revealed? Do you know how God reveals names as he reveals himself to man? The Orthodox rabbis say there is a name of Messiah that only Messiah knows, and when he utters it, that's how they'll know it's him. We'll see. Now, this is interesting. He's clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. You see, he's not coming the way in swaddling clothes this time. And when we talk about his garments being all bloody, we first think of the blood he shed at Calvary Cross, which his own blood was first shed. But now he's coming to shed the blood of the wicked and to kill the enemies of God once and for all, almost once and for all. For the most part, once and for all. There's one more little battle ahead. And so I think in those ways, the blood, it's his and it is now going to be the blood of the enemy. Let's look at Isaiah 63 for a comparison. Right now I pray to bind all principalities and powers, all hindering demons. Go in the name of Jesus Christ. You will not confuse. You will not cause slumber. You will not come in any way, shape, or form against our minds, against this lesson. This is an important truth. Satan hates to learn about this chapter, but we are going to learn about it. And we proclaim this victory. And Satan, you're defeated in the next chapter, and we're even more excited. And so we are reminding you of your end. So be gone in the name of Jesus. Be bound. So we have Isaiah 63. Who is this, verse 1, that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is he that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who is the only Savior? Wherefore art thou red in your apparel, and thy garments like him who treads in the wine vat? Wine. So we're going to see the wine press in both chapters. Remember the idea of the wine press when people stomp on the grapes? The juice splatters up on their clothes. And if you do it really vigorously, then the juice would splatter all over. And here it's compared that God is going to crush people like grapes. His enemies will be crushed under his feet, and the blood of them will splatter up all over. I have trodden the winepress alone, verse 3, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in my anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Powerful. And if we don't preach the whole gospel, we're holding back the power, because there is an awful end and an awful price to those who oppose God. It isn't a laughing matter. They can mock now, but they won't mock later. And we need, with all seriousness, to tell them, even if they don't receive it right at the moment. When it says his garment is dipped in blood, that word dipped is the same as the word baptized. And actually, baptized is a literal Greek word. They never transliterated it to be dipped. So if you look up the word meaning, here is one case where you can argue. You know, some people say this should be sprinkled with water. But when you look up the word baptized, it means dip, completely immerse, through and through, saturate completely, or bury into, or placed into. So we are baptized into Jesus. We are placed into, saturated with him. He becomes us, and we become him one, through and through. We are baptized in water. We go under the water, and we are placed into Christ, into his death, and then into his resurrection. So here, he is... It also for something that you dye. So when you put a shirt into a vat of dye and it's saturated in the fibers with that dye, that's the word baptized. So it gives more strength to this, that his garment is baptized in blood. And it says his name is called the Word of God. So this is this the name that's written on him that no man knows but he himself? It doesn't seem like it, because we know that name for him. The Word of God, however, and we don't have to look it up, is in John 1, and it says, and we beheld the Word was God. And then down in 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Powerful. And then in 1 John, he talks about the Word of God. It's only the Apostle John who calls him by that name. And John was the closest to Jesus. He was the one that nestled into his bosom at the Passover Seder and leaned upon him, and was the closest apostle. Is that because God has favorites? No. It's all up to you, really. You can be as close to God as you want to be. There's no limits with him. And it's not this one can and that one can't. So it's always been my prayer. Ever since I heard about John nestling on his bosom, I got jealous. And, you know, getting to see these special things. And so I just prayed, Lord, let me be close, you know. And you go for it. He doesn't change. And so it's not that he has favorites. It's up to you. There's no limits. Get close. And he seemed to know Jesus in some very special ways. And one way was that he is the Word of God, and he had that revelation. Verse 14, and I love this. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Well, we've seen some pattern now that who wears this white linen? We do. We've seen that the saints wear white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. We also have seen someone else wear white linen. Jesus and the priesthood, and who else? Angels. Angels often wear the white clothing too. So who are these armies? Well, let's look. I think we did the Matthew 24, but we're going to glance back and we're going to go backwards. Just to remind you. Matthew 24, 29. Let's do 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth are mourning. And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with great power and glory. So here we see clouds, and we talked about, well, is that real clouds or people? Is it saints or angels? I think it's all. Well, let's look back at Zechariah 14. I warned you. Zechariah 14:5, which we read, but just the last part of 5. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. That's one place. So these armies of heaven are us. We can't make it up. We have to find it. And then if you look at Jude 14, that's just before Revelation. The book, the little teeny book. Jude 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. So there's another place. And I always say this will be one of God's greatest miracles to teach me how to ride a white horse. And then if we look at Matthew 16, maybe I'll be learning for 7 years or longer. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work. And verse chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in glory with all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And then 2 Thessalonians 1. Go forward. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So there we have... And just read all of that, and he destroys the wicked enemies. But these verses show us that Jesus is also coming with angels. So I would say the armies of heaven, back to Revelation 19. And it says, and he and the armies which were in heaven followed him, would be us and the angels. In that picture up there. Isn't that exciting? And it says that out of his mouth in verse 15 goes a sharp sword. I've seen pictures of this. It's not really a sword. I gave you scripture. We won't turn to them tonight. But the sharp sword is the word of God. God's word is sharp, and it cuts in that Hebrews scripture. Look up those passages. Also, when God speaks, it is. He is the Word, and the Word is. And he says, let there be light, and there's light. And so now, all of the things that God has promised in his Word that will be fulfilled about how he will come and take over and rule and reign and give us all the rewards that he's promised and the promises he's promised now are being fulfilled. And so that sharp sword is coming out of his mouth to perform his word. It compares to verse 21, the remnant were slain in chapter 19 with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. I can't imagine. I have an idea what his word will be. I don't know if it's true. I mean, he's not going to say be dead or something, because God wouldn't do that. I think he'll just give his name. Maybe it'll be that new name. Because you remember when he came to be arrested in Gethsemane, and they said, are you Jesus? And he said, I am, which is the name of God, Jehovah. And they all fell backward, slain. And so I think it's probably a type that he'll just give his name. You know, we think the armies of this earth sometimes are so powerful and circumstances are so overwhelming. Let's remember this chapter. God is in control, and he has all power, and his name slays our enemies. And right now and later. And it talks about him ruling with a rod of iron, and that you will find in Psalm 2:9. And there's also in one of the promises of the churches, to him who overcomes, you shall sit with me and rule with a rod of iron. And we think, you know, of this mushy Jesus, so often portrayed by the Italian Renaissance painters, blonde, blue-eyed, and wimpy, you know. But it isn't the picture. It isn't the way. And he will rule strongly with a rod of iron. There will be authority and there will be discipline over the people of the earth. Not us, we'll be like him, but those who have not yet known the Lord, the nations that we rule for 1,000 years, they will, but everything will be righteous. Not like now, because Satan's running everything, so it's 180 out. There is no more justice, very little justice anymore on the earth. But when God rules, it will be just and it will be fair. And we will rule with him. And remember that, isn't that impossible? And remember that all this is training for that. And, you know, you're going through these refinings that you might be able to do a good job when the job arrives. But the word rule also means shepherd. And remember that we have a good shepherd. So it's not a king with a big club in that sense, but a shepherd who guides the flock and keeps the limits and uses his rod and his crook, whichever is necessary. And it talks about the winepress in verse 15, which we've talked about. So it compares it that his enemies will be crushed like grapes under the feet of someone who's treading in a winepress. Of Almighty God, of God the all-ruler. God is now to take his position as a ruler of this earth. Verse 16, he has a vesture. I can't believe that we only got this far. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I have, you know, this is strange. On his thigh is another name. Is it the same name? Is it really on his thigh? I gave you a reference back to a psalm where it talks about a sword being carried on a thigh. And some scholars say, well, then there's like a sword there and it's got his name. But I don't think he's carrying a sword because his tongue is a sharp sword. It seems, you know, redundant. But I had a little idea to tickle your fancy, and it actually wasn't my idea, but I've been developing it ever since I heard. You have a sheet that I gave you. And then also on your sheet, you notice the picture of the talus. This garment, if you look on that sheet, refers back to Numbers 15, where it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and bid them that they make throughout their generations fringes in the corners of their garments. And they put the fringe of each corner a thread of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look on it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. And you shall not go about after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go astray, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. It's commonly called a prayer shawl today. And you'll notice the fringes on the four corners. And in this book that I copied some of this information about, it said that this fringe had a religious significance. And the tying of it is very special. And in this book it also says it's tied, let's look at the last paragraph, the specific instructions as to how the tzitzit are tied to the talit are not found in the written Torah or Bible, but have been handed down by oral law. The Shulchan Aruch describes it in detail. There is much mystical as well as symbolic meaning attached to this procedure. For example, the 39 windings that go to making each of the fringes equals the numerical value of the Hebrew words for the Lord is one. Now, perhaps the knots and twistings on the fringe are his new name, the name that only Messiah knows, and the name which will be revealed. Now, the talit was covered your whole body, was the outer garment. They didn't wear this separate shawl like the modern version came to be. So they were probably, the hem of the garment was fringed. So when the woman with the issue of blood grabbed to the hem of Jesus' garment, she was grabbing the prayer, the knots, that's my guess, of the talit. So anyway, if he would come back on horseback with the the shawl on, the fringe could fall on his thigh, and there would be his name, which would reveal him as Messiah to the world. It's just something to think about that makes it rather exciting, but we don't really, really know. Let's try to finish this. 17 through 21. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. Wow. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken. Well, let's just do these two verses for a minute. This is the supper of the great God, it says, but actually it's the great supper of God. The adjective's kind of... So you have your choice. This is a chapter of the two suppers, really. The wedding supper of the Lamb or the great supper of God. And it is true what my husband says. You can eat or be eaten. Because at the great supper of God, the flesh of kings, both small and great people, won't matter what your titles were, how much money you had, it's the same end. And all this angel stands in the sun and calls all the birds of the earth together to this great supper in Israel, in the Valley of Armageddon, where the blood is running horse bridle high, or 200 miles wide, or however you want to interpret it. Lots of blood, lots of bodies. And I've heard all, you know, what I call Christian fairy tales, or when you hear certain stories repeated and repeated, so-and-so knew, but there's no actual thing. And you hear all these stories about how many birds are breeding in Israel all the time. You know, the eggs are double hatching and all these vultures are appearing and so on. But, you know, you don't need to have that because the angel stands in the sun and calls all the birds of the earth together to Israel to have the supper. So you can either answer the trumpet call of God to come up hither and feast with him, or the trumpet of this angel calling the birds to eat you. This is the end of those people who have come up against God. Just to review, there's a big battle at Armageddon. There's a slaughter. All the nations of the earth will turn against Israel. You're seeing anti-Semitism rise, but you will see every nation come up against Israel in the Valley of Jehoshaphat to wipe out the Jews and to wipe out Christ. But it doesn't work. One of this is the supper. Remember, two fowls, birds, evil, and evil spirits, because we did that little study before, and if you follow it through the Word of God, birds are not symbolically good things. And so here the fowls are foul. This is a supper of death, and this is a supper of life, the marriage supper. And it just depends where you want to be. I don't know if we... I think we'll have time to quickly look at Ezekiel 39. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you. God makes a sacrifice for the birds to enjoy. Even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth. Where does the wisdom of the earth end up? Where do the great philosophers and kings end up? Of rams, of lambs, and goats, of bullocks, and all them fatlings of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you be full, and drink blood till you be drunken, of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. Thus you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, with all men of war, saith the Lord God. At the end then of this 7-year tribulation period, this battle, all the armies of earth will gather from all points into this valley. And I gave you a few scriptures. I don't know if I put it on your sheet. We won't read them. Joel 3, did I put that down for you? Joel 3, verse 2 and 9 through 16. And Revelation 16, 12 through 16. This war will be the last war. Well, there's one more teeny one, 1,000 years from now, from then. But you know how in all of the wars that we fought, world wars, it was said this would be the war to end all wars. We won't have to fight ever again, but this time it's really true. And it really is the climax of God's war, where he says in Genesis 3 that the seed of woman will be at enmity with the serpent. So you have Christ and Satan in final conflict here, almost final conflict here. So it's a great battle. And let's look at the last two verses of 19. And the beast was taken. Yay! And with him the false prophet. Yay! That wrought miracles before him. With which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So these two get a special privilege of going to the lake of fire 1,000 years before anybody, where they can be all alone. They do not go to hell. They go directly to lake of fire, do not pass hell. And there's something very great about this torment and the terror of that they're cast alive into the lake of fire. Of course, there is eternal life with God or without God. We live forever, either in torment or in joy, depending which place you go. So there is conscious life afterwards, but there's something about God saying they are cast alive. If you look at chapter 20, not tonight, but at the end of it, you're going to see the judgment seat. We'll do that next lesson. And at that time, everyone's called out of hell, or everyone who's alive, you know, comes before the throne of God and stands in judgment, and then they're thrown in the lake of fire. Not the redeemed, we're talking about the unbeliever. But these two get to bypass that step. And then in 21, and the remnant, and here it means the ones that are left alive of the enemies of God, were slain with the sword, that word of God, of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Remember the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2, the image, the head of gold, the chest of silver, and down to the 10 toes of clay and iron, which are the last kingdom, the Antichrist one world system. And what happens at the end of that dream? A rock, not made with hands, comes and smashes the toes. And then a mountain grows from that rock into an everlasting kingdom, which shall be forever and ever. And that rock is Christ. So here we have the rock coming to smash the toes. That's where we are in the last part of the image of Daniel. Go back and look at that, where Christ, the stone not cut with hands, hits the 10-toed kings and completely smashes the, and now he will establish his kingdom on earth for, and then forever and ever. It will abolish war forevermore. And I wrote 1 John 3:3, which is just back up a little bit here. It's just 1 John 3:3. This is important. You know, people say, oh, I don't want to study the book of Revelation. I don't want to look at these negative things. I don't want, you know. First of all, you're missing Because Revelation is the pulling together of everything and telling us where we're going, and it gives us a testimony. But it does more than that. Verse 3 of 1 John 3 says, "And every man that has this hope," that means the hope of his coming, "purifies himself even as Christ is pure." And so by looking for the Lord's coming, by getting excited about these things and preparing your wedding garments and getting yourself ready, you are purifying. You say, how can I be ready? How can I be holy? Have the hope of his coming. Because when you have the hope and the excitement of the bridegroom coming, and I guess we're going to have a wedding here, when a bride is ready to get married, there is nothing more exciting. That is the heart that God wants us to have about his coming. And as we have that hope that today could be the very last day we have to be on earth, we purify ourselves because we walk ready. He could come. What would you do if Jesus called you up and said, I'm coming to dinner tonight at your house? You'd clean up. You'd wash yourself. You'd clean the house. You'd throw Bibles around casually, you know. Have knee pads on the floor where you're in your prayer corner, labeled prayer. You know, you would be ready. And that's why when we look for the hope of his coming daily, we purify ourselves naturally. We won't let that witness go by. We won't get into that sin, because this could be, it doesn't mean that if you're in a sin when he comes, you're not going. That's carrying it too far. But the thing is that it keeps your heart and your mind in readiness. And that's how you, the word says, the hope of his coming for those who believe purifies. Lord Jesus, what a chapter. A chapter of two suppers. And Lord, we desire to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Lord, we want to be prepared, heart, mind, body, and soul. God, if we don't have that hope, put it in us. Because most of the things you want us to do, we don't have. We want the heart of the bride that says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And God, if we've been caught up in worldliness, if we've been distracted from the right focus, if we have not been looking to your coming, if we have not been excited about your coming, but we're more excited about careers and future and marriages down here and life down here, God, help us now by your Holy Spirit to repent, that we might get into the place of blessing. Help us to keep the focus of the marriage supper, of the second coming, of us on white horses behind you, coming back to judge the wicked and set up the temple in Jerusalem where we will rule for 1,000 years, of looking for the end of evil, the end of the beast. We haven't seen him come yet, but we know his time there will be short. And we're not focused on the 7 years. We're focused on after that. So if we've been focused too much on the tribulation, Lord, correct us and help us. And God, just keep us balanced. Keep us sane. Help us to rightly divide the word. Help us when we read the Bible to fit everything into its proper time and place. And God, it's only by your revelation that we can understand anything. Thank you, Lord, for this exciting chapter. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to let us ride in to Jerusalem with you and land on the Mount of Olives. Boy, what a day that will be. And we look forward to it. And Satan, we know where you're going. You're coming up in the next chapter. But beast and false prophet, we know, no matter how well you deceive, you are not going to win. You are ending up in the lake of fire. Help us to preach the whole gospel and to use the things we've learned to draw people out of the fire of the devil, out of the trap of the enemy, out of deception, and into the light of the truth. Thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you for saving our souls. Thank you for the promises in your word. Thank you that we are going to be by your side, ruling and reigning and setting up this earth in righteousness. What a promise. And help us not to get sidetracked. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.